message that I'm going to pick up and carry forward as well, and that is the sadness, if you will, that we can have at this time of year when we finish observing all of God's holy days, knowing that it's done, if you will, that part of rehearsing it is done for the next year or until next spring. But we've just spent the last 8 days or so being immersed in God's Word, rehearsing the meaning and looking forward to the fulfillment of His Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. I know people traveled and people are still traveling, as I mentioned earlier, but I pray that wherever you went, you had a beautiful and a meaningful time coming before God to be strengthened, to grow before Him. But one of the really meaningful aspects of God's holy day plan of salvation is that, especially the last four aspects that we've gone through here just in the last month or so, really do picture a turning point in mankind's history as God steps in to direct man's path, man's actions, and show what is possible with God's leadership with Jesus Christ. The millennial reign, you see there on the screen a picture, artist's interpretation of what that future temple will look like according to Ezekiel and a few other places in Scripture. We see a restoration and a healing of the physical creation. We touched on that a number of times, at least in the Dells, hopefully where you were as well. The rivers of living water that will flow from God's throne, the healing that will go out on the nations. It also pictures a time when rulership will be healed. We see a world that's desperately in need of that. Politicians that promise and promise and promise and then serve only themselves once they're in office. We will see a time when the leadership will serve the people. Under the leadership of Jesus Christ, His saints will assist Him. The world will be served in a way they've never seen before, and it will change everything. But for those of us that are called now and live in the Northern Hemisphere, the winter months can be bleak in terms of reminders. We have the bulk of the pagan holidays coming up before we rehearse God's plan again next year. Here shortly, Halloween and the death culture that is immersed in that observance, I still don't understand. But then we have Christmas, we have New Year's, we have Easter, all false concepts of what God would have mankind to do. Here in Wisconsin, we face wintertime, as was mentioned, not my favorite time of year at all. You know, the days get shorter, the days get grayer, the days get colder, they get windier. And there's a sense that the year is finished, especially in the natural world around us. We wait until the returning of spring. But in looking at God's Word, we have a perspective recorded for us in the Bible. And as God recorded much of the instruction that He did, and even the history that He had recorded, it's from the perspective of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem at its center. And so in that context then, it talks about locations, it talks about the rhythms of life, it talks about the culture, and there's much to be learned from that. It even talks about aspects of agriculture. You know, we represent in the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's also called, the Feast of Ingathering. This is the time of year in the Northern Hemisphere when crops are harvested, the growing season is done for the most part. But I've often wondered what it's like in Australia and New Zealand and the Southern Hemisphere. They're going into summer, and there's probably a little bit of a disconnect there between a harvest season when they're just beginning. But nonetheless, that's the way God recorded it. It's talking from the perspective, the Bible is, of what would take place in Judea. And even though it may look like our growing season and work season is done for the year in terms of agriculture, that's not true here, and it wasn't true in Judea. Probably here, less than in Oshkosh this morning, I don't know that we have any farmers in this congregation, but we're generally unaware of what takes place. We think when the crops are done, they're done for the year. But there's a great spiritual parallel in considering what we should be doing over the winter months. And so today my sermon title is simply Winter Work. We're going to take a look at what our winter work should be, what we should be doing in the coming months before we start our annual review next spring regarding God's holy day plan, what we can be doing now over the course of the winter months before all of that takes place. And in looking at careers, like farming or any other career, when you look at that from the outside, it can all seem very easy. You know, we might look at the farmers and say, well, they're busy in the late spring planting everything, and then they don't have anything to do the rest of the summer, and then they harvest everything in the fall, and they're done until next spring. Well, any job looks simple when you're not doing it, right? How hard can it be to be a pastor? You really only work one day a week. How hard can it be to drive a semi-truck? You know, everyone knows how to drive. How hard can it be to be a stay-at-home mom or work in a factory or ring up sales at a cash register or any number of jobs? When you don't do it, you think it looks easy. We say that all the time. How hard can it be? But the reality is that to do any job well, it takes work. And if you do it right, then skills are learned, but those skills take time to learn. But when skills are applied to hard work, then the effort does look easy. Maybe some of you have seen some of these YouTube videos. I saw one of this FedEx driver with a long semi-trailer pulling into a loading dock of a building. This building was on a narrow street. He pulled past the building, past the loading dock. He put it in reverse. He angled the truck. He slipped in that bay at a 90-degree angle, slicker than anything I've ever seen, without any hesitation. You know, I put a trailer on something, and I'm back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And you get it to a point where you say, that's good enough. And you leave it, all right? Skill applied to hard work makes things look easy. To the point that I want to highlight some examples that we're probably familiar with, but for the sake of the sermon today, I want to briefly review some of these men. The fellow on the left there is Thomas Edison, world-renowned inventor based here in the United States, but he was not originally an American citizen. He was born in Canada. He began his career as a telegraph operator, mostly because he had saved a man's son by being run over by a train. But he liked being a telegraph operator, and he especially requested to work on the night shift. And the reason why he did this was because he had a love of learning and experimenting. And on the night shift, he had time to read, and he had time to pursue his experiments. His first patent was for an electric vote recorder, which doesn't sound very impressive, but he did it at a very young age. He built his own research laboratory later, much later, in Menlo Park, New Jersey. Some of you are familiar with this, where he went on to assemble a team and where he invented a number of things that we're familiar with. The phonograph, telephone, created the first commercially practical incandescent light bulb. He invented the movie projector, just a thousand different things. I told the story this morning. I guess I'll tell it again here. When they first invented the movie projectors and the film that they created for it, it was cellulose-based. Well, if you know what that means, it's plant-based. It will degrade over time, but also the way it was put together, it tended to be very flammable and could self-combust at times, especially if it wasn't stored properly. And he had been working on a number of different projects, and he had separate buildings, but this one building had, I forget the number, but just a large quantity of this film. It caught fire, and back in that day as well, of course, they didn't have the response time and fire departments. They didn't have some of the utilities to help get on top of something like that. Well, the whole building ended up going up in flames. And the story is told that Thomas Edison's son was very distraught. He didn't know how his dad would take this news. That he knew the value of the building. He knew the value of the work that was in it. And he went and found his dad. And his dad was just sort of standing there looking at the flames with a very peaceful look on his face, almost a happy look. And finally, Mr. Edison turned to his son and he said, "Go find your mother." He said, "She's probably never seen a fire like this." But he also said, "This is wonderful," because he said, "All my mistakes are burned up and we get to start over." The fellow in the middle there is Leonardo da Vinci. And he's most well known as a painter. Some of you might recognize the Mona Lisa as one that he painted, The Last Supper, a number of other very famous paintings. But that's not all that he did. We have the term in our modern English called a Renaissance man, and this term encapsulates somebody who is not only interested in a variety of topics, but somebody who is good at a number of things. And it was pretty much coined based on Leonardo. He studied botany, anatomy, civil engineering, geology, optics, hydrodynamics. What's really interesting about a lot of what he did is he wrote almost everything down. He studied these things in great detail. He was not satisfied to just know the superficial of how they worked or what was practical. He dug down into it and wanted to know. And the variety of things that he pursued was just truly astounding. What's also interesting is that many of the things he invented were never created. He was so far ahead of the curve that he was dreaming of things that were not technologically possible in his lifetime. He pictured airplanes. He pictured helicopters. He pictured submarines. He did all kinds of things that we're just now beginning to understand how to put those things together. A couple of things that he did create that were commercially viable, he created an automatic bobbin winder. That may not sound very impressive, but if you have a sewing machine, you need a bobbin because of the way the two threads work together. This was a time period when making cloth was transitioning from a hand endeavor on a loom to machines that were beginning to make these cloths. And so this was something that was put into commercial use. He created a machine for testing the tensile strength on wire. Sounds like a pretty basic thing, but until that time, they were just guessing. Would this wire hold up under a certain amount of stress? The fellow on the right there is George Washington Carver. And Mr. Carver is most well known for his work with the peanut plant. I think almost every child that's been through elementary school has touched on this at some point. What was also very impressive with what he did is that he did not do this for his own glory. The reason why he got into something as simple as the peanut plant was that he was born a slave. And if you look up his biography and you try to track down some information about him, the historians are not even sure when he was born. It swings as wide as 4 years because you didn't bother recording the births of slaves. It wasn't important. But growing up during that time period, and especially then after the Civil War, he saw a need. And the need was that as many of the slaves were emancipated, they now had farmlands. That was pretty much the only way they were going to earn a living and take care of their families. And the crop they knew was cotton. Well, the problem with growing one crop only is that you will very quickly deplete the soil. You'll drain any good nutrients out of it. You have to rotate the crops. We know this now. Mr. Carver was one of the first individuals to promote this. And the reason he got into the peanut plant was that he saw it as an alternative crop that put things back in the soil if they were also going to grow cotton. It wasn't just the peanut plant either. It was a number of other plants. It's just that he is perhaps most well known for the study that he did on the peanut plant. For instance, he gave most of his work away. He disseminated more than 105 recipes just for using the plant, to eat it and so forth, to use it in other things. He received a master's degree from the Iowa State University in biology. We're talking the mid-late 1800s. For a black man, that was almost unheard of. To even go to college and get a bachelor's degree was daunting enough. But then to also get a master's degree was almost unheard of. Within a few years, then, he also became the first black faculty member of Iowa State University, which, again, was virtually unprecedented. But his work was so impressive. But what really gave him international notoriety was this crop rotation work that I talked about. That's where he gained his fame, if you will. He spent his lifetime then helping other black farmers grow crops so that they could make a living while sustaining the land they had. To that end, he also then taught for more than 47 years at Tuskegee Institute. His primary job was research, in which he developed more than 145 products just from the peanut plant. Various oils, he even learned how to extract and make peanut milk. He used it in a number of products, paints, and various other things. But what's also impressive that I was not aware of until I did some of this research, because of his legacy in teaching and in And because of his status in some of these universities, he left an ongoing legacy in the individuals that he taught, who later then returned to other colleges and universities, and that continued much of the work that he had started. Now, I highlight these men for one simple reason. What do they have in common? They're very diverse. They didn't study the same fields. What they have in common is that they never stopped working in their life. They were always pursuing, growing in their fields of endeavor. Let's go back to this concept of winter work in Judea. There was still a lot of work to be done after the fall harvest. As I mentioned, we tend to think of that time period, once the fall crops were in, that they were done for the year. But there were a number of fall crops even. Much like here, we return home, not all the fields have been harvested. There are a great number of fields still around us that have corn standing, that still have soybean in the fields. There still is more harvesting to be done. In Judea, then, as well as wheat, they would be harvesting figs, they'd be harvesting grapes, pomegranates, dates, so that all of that was done by hand to harvest all of that. Farmers needed to prepare the fields for the winter planting. The ground doesn't freeze in Judea like it does here. It becomes concrete here. I have got a number of things in my yard that I want to get done here soon, because once it frosts, it is done until next spring. I am not going to go out there and pound on that ground when it's concrete. They could prepare the field, and that included a lot of maintenance. It could be clearing the land from the previous year's crop, you know, the residual plants, whether they needed to be pulled up, or weeds that were in it. It could be also repairing the stone walls. It could be doing a number of things just to the fields themselves, but the fields also, much like here, would be plowed. Because in the fall in Judea, they would receive what's called the early rains. From early spring until late fall, there's not a lot of rainfall in Judea. And so this would be desperately needed to soften the ground. They would also take this time to plant what we would call a winter crop, like barley. We know of barley's importance as we approach Passover. That's when they would harvest that crop. It would be a smaller crop, but it would grow slower over the winter with less sunshine, and just by the nature of barley and its growing. Equipment would need to be serviced or repaired. You know, we don't think about that even here in this country, in the Northern Hemisphere, because most of that's done in the barns, right, in the wintertime. But you're doing whatever maintenance. During the harvesting season, you don't have time to do that upgrading. If you know something needs to be taken care of, you patch it, you make it work until you're done harvesting, get the crop done. But in the wintertime, then, you're welding, and you're repairing, and you're doing maintenance. They would do the same thing with their equipment. Maybe they would have to make sure the harnesses for their work animals. They didn't have tractors. They used oxen primarily. And so the yokes, the harnesses, all that would be needed for them to pull the equipment they had, the trailers they had, they would need to sharpen scythes. How many here have seen someone use a scythe? Well, more than I might have thought. A scythe essentially is just a big sickle. It's just a big blade. What's really interesting is that the handle is curved to take advantage of the movement. And so then generally you'll have two posts, small handles, on the traveling part of the scythe. And so when the blade is really sharp, the effort is only in the movement. The blade doesn't have to work hard. But the value of that is that as you rock this blade, as you're cutting wheat or whatever it happens to be, the momentum of the blade helps carry the cut stalk with the blade. And so then when you stop movement, you end up with this nice little pile that you can then bundle, or that you can pick up and put on a trailer or whatever it happens to be. If that scythe doesn't work well, anybody try to chop with a dull axe? Most of your work gets into the movement, right? Very little effort then is transferred into cutting the wood. Well, when that sigh is sharp, it makes it more efficient, makes it easier. So you do that. You would sharpen your sighs. And metal was precious in Judea. If you remember the example during the lifetime of Samson, they had to go to the Philistines to sharpen their iron implements. They didn't even know how to do that. They would clean or fix hand tools. You know, if iron was that precious, you wanted to make sure you took care of it. Maybe you would oil it, make sure it didn't rust. Maybe you'd have to replace the handle on it, whatever it was. But even beyond all that, once you harvested in the fall, you needed to take it to market, didn't you? This is your income. And even if you weren't going to sell all of it, then what you had left, you'd have to put into storage. Baling hay, right? You're putting that in the barn for the animals for the winter. That was all handwork. If you're going to preserve, if you're going to preserve the food for yourself or your family, then you have all the work of doing that. Then if we move forward from this time to a little forward, around October, November in Judea, there'd be other crops that would be coming ripe. Olives, more figs. This is around the time they would plant the barley for the winter. But also then moving into like December time, as we would call it, midwinter, they would have the citrus crops. We don't think about that much, but even in this country, I remember as a young boy when my parents would go to Florida the Christmas break, visit my mom's parents, we would always come back with boxes and boxes of oranges and grapefruit, because that's the time it's ripe, that's the time it's harvested. Also in that midwinter time, though, around December would be what they would call the late rains. And again, this would help soften the ground if there was additional planting that needed to be done. And then as we move forward to March and April, there was the preparation for the barley harvest before Passover. And then once that first wave sheaf was done, then they would get back into harvesting that. And then in the spring, obviously, the time of planting the bulk of what would be harvested in the fall. The illustration that you see on the screen there is a representation from left to right, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year, with the fall holy days roughly in the middle. And so you wouldn't have all those crops at once, but even as we rotate fields here, or you move to different parts of your property where these things are, they would as well. This all leads up to what I want to cover then. And the first point, and I just have three simple points from here. The first point simply is that my Father works. Jesus Christ is our primary example of this. And while he was the Son of God, and while he had a perspective that predated his physical existence, there was still an aspect of what he did as a man, a physical man, that we are asked to follow. There was never a time in his life when he was not preaching the gospel message, when he was not healing the sick, or when he was not teaching at the temple. He was always focused on the work he was to do for the Father. You can slice this a number of different ways, but there are at least 11 times in just John's gospel account where Jesus is recorded talking about this. My works, the works of my Father, expressions along that line. Christ came to do. And in that regard, we're supposed to emulate him in this. So let's turn to the first verse there on the screen, John 14. Christ makes an interesting statement here because we can oftentimes look at someone, especially like Christ, and think, well, he's the Son of God. We're never going to do more than he did. But he didn't say that. He has a different perspective. John 14, verse 12, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also." So we see right away that there is a corollary between believing in Christ and then doing something. Our calling is not a passive calling. If we continue here, he says, "Also then, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Because Christ died for our sins, because those sins can be forgiven, because he did what he did in fulfilling that role as our sacrifice, paying that debt, he then could, through the Father, send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And because of that, then we will do more than he ever did. Now, it's because of him that we can do these things. But think about that. How many people, it's a rhetorical question, but think about it. How many people did Christ interact with in his lifetime? Obviously, we have no way of knowing. But there were occasions where he addressed thousands of people. So let's just round it up and give it a number. Let's just say 20,000 people over the course of his lifetime. Jerusalem's not a small city. On the holy days, you'd have thousands of people coming from different parts of Judea. So let's just say 20,000. How many people can we reach as a church with just our website? How many people do we reach with our television program? How many people do we reach with things we print? Magazines, the booklets, all the different things we print. Millions. Millions and millions of people. What's really curious to me is that we have people that we're reaching that we don't even know about. For instance, on most website browsers now, you can automatically translate into different languages on these websites. May not be a very clean translation, but still, you can get the idea of what's being covered. We don't have any pastors in China. We don't have any pastors' boots on the ground in India. We don't have anybody in Hong Kong. We don't have anybody in most parts of Africa. We don't have people in most parts of even South America, even huge parts of this country. We don't have people. And yet we can still reach all those people. This is just one example. But again, the works. Could God do that without any effort on our part? Yes. And he does it as well, even now. But he's still looking for us to be a part of this. We need to be doing what God expects of us. Let's look at the next verse there on the screen, Matthew 24. Hold your finger there. No, I'm just kidding. Matthew 24 and verse 46. Christ is going through a number of things here in this chapter. Of course, earlier he's talking about the tribulation because the disciples asked him what would be the signs of the coming of the end. He cautions them about not knowing the time frame. Don't worry about that. And then he moves to this section. The very end of chapter 4 is talking about this contrast, as my heading says, the faithful servant and the evil servant. We won't read the whole thing. I just want to read verse 46. Christ says, "Blessed is that servant whom when his master comes will find so doing." So in other words, when Christ left, and this parable is covered in other places, parable of the talents, and so we'll touch on that as well here in a moment. But when Christ left, he gave his disciples a responsibility to go do and to multiply what he had given them. And so what this verse is talking about is that when Christ returns, he wants to see what we've done with what he's given us. There's another scripture that talks about Christ, or God rather, when he sends out his Spirit, that it not return empty to him, and not return void. You might be familiar with the expression in business, an ROI. If you don't know what an ROI is, it's return on investment. Okay, businesses don't spend money unless they can make money. If they do, they don't stay in business long. So they want to know, what can I get for this? What kind of return? Some things you're going to spend money on and not get a large return because you want to accomplish other things. You want to get your name recognized. You want to begin to build market share, a number of different things. But at some point, you need to make good money on that so that you can continue to invest money and move forward. Our calling is not a business, but God does want a return on what he has given us. What will we do with what he has given us? A farmer doesn't plant expecting to get nothing. You're going to incur losses, but you want to gain at the end. You want to have more food than you need so you can take it to market and sell. You want your cattle, your animals to reproduce at a healthy level so that you can replace them when they die, or you can take them to market, or you can have food for yourselves. Our calling is given to us so that we grow, we produce. In the next chapter, we're not going to read that, but at the end of that chapter is the parable of the talents. What I find interesting in that parable is that God was not looking for something different from each of them. He gave one five. Was that fair? He had an idea what that person was capable of. And so that person generated five more talents. He had another servant, though. He only gave two. But he knew what that servant was capable of, and that servant brought an additional two. He got angry with the one that did nothing with what he had, because he still could have done something with it. What he was looking for was more than the increase. Christ is looking for the effort and the work. Let's go to the next verse there, 1 Thessalonians 4. In verse 10, Paul here says, he's talking about how we interact with one another in our congregations. He says, and indeed you do so. He's talking to the Thessalonians here. Let me probably better back up to verse 9. It sets the context. He says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Now, think about what he's saying. What he's saying is, I don't need to write to you because you're doing that well. You're doing a good job. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, verse 10, you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So even outside of Thessalonica, this was something they were doing. He says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You're doing a great job, but don't stop. Oftentimes, we get to a point where we end up doing something well. We tend to say, okay, that's good enough. That's where we end. The examples I gave you earlier of the individuals like Mr. Carver and Mr. Edison and Leonardo da Vinci, they never stopped. It was never good enough. They wanted to know more. It's been said of Edison that he tried 10,000 different types of light bulbs, filaments, variables all within, the gases inside, and all of the more than 10,000 different variations of the light bulb until he found the one that worked. How many times have any of us tried anything for 10,000 times to find what would work? You know, first couple of times, oh, I guess that's it. But, you know, that's the way he looked at it, and that's the way we should look at our calling. Increase more and more. Let's move to the next point, and that is simply that we are called to love one another. Part of our winter work, especially, because it can be so easy as we step back from being more immersed in God's plan of salvation, rehearsing that through the holy days, it's even more imperative in many ways that we be reminded of this and continue to work on this. So in John 15, let's take a look at that verse next. John 15 and in verse 17. The Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. He wrote more than anyone else on this topic. Now, from our perspective in the modern Western culture, especially here in America, we have a very wrong view of what this is talking about. When you talk to or when you hear aspects of people talking about love in the world around us, mostly what they're talking about is lust, in relationships especially. Or they're talking about something that is a focus that really shouldn't be a focus, physical things. And so John addresses this to a point. In John 15, verse 17, he says, these things I command you, all that he's covered prior, he says, all that I'm talking to you about, I'm saying it so that you love one another, that you don't lose sight of that aspect. You know, one of the very encouraging things from my perspective at the feast was to see the individuals that were being helped during the feast, all of those that needed various assistance, whatever level it happened to be. Some of it was financial. Some of it was as simple as giving a ride. It ran the spectrum. But to see all of the people that stepped up to help in that regard, and this is what this is talking about. Because love is a verb. It requires doing. It requires action. It requires thought. The next verse there, Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, Paul writes, "And let us consider one another, let's think about one another, in order to stir up love and good works." We can describe love in so many different ways in this regard, even what it's talking about in Scripture. Love, simply put, is thinking of the other person before yourself, putting their needs before yours. We'll come back to that thought here in a moment. But stirring up this love in a proper way. What does this person need so that I can help them? Now, it is not our responsibility to try to fix things for people in terms of trials. But we can certainly be there to be a support. We can be there to encourage. We can be there to even mitigate in ways that we can. Sometimes just being with people is the best thing to do to help. But stirring up love requires thought. You're not going to do that accidentally. You can see this in people that are perhaps good at giving gifts. They know just the right thing to give. But it doesn't have to be something like that. You can have this in people as well that know just the right thing to say. You can have this in individuals that are extremely encouraging. I knew an individual, a minister, years ago. I don't think there was a name he ever forgot. And I don't have that talent. There are times I wished I did. But he could have met you, and 5-10 years later, you would come up and say, "Do you remember me?" "Yes, I do." He would say your name. He would say where you're from. He would say all this information about who you were. And I tell you what, this is one of those sales things. If you want to connect with people, know their name. Because we all have value, right? We want people to know who we are. And there's so many ways we could fulfill this. The service to one another that we touched on earlier certainly stirs up that love and good works. Let's go to Galatians 5 next. Galatians 5 and in verse 13, Paul again writes, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." From an outside perspective, there are people that appreciate who we are in terms of how we behave. We go to a place like the Dells. We're no longer the 800-pound gorilla in the Dells. We're a drop in the bucket. They have thousands and thousands and thousands of people go through that area in the course of a year. We're not even large enough anymore to command first choice in terms of housing or even where we meet for the feast. We're a small, small fish in a big pond. What they do like, though, is who we are as a people. We're respectful, we're pleasant, polite, our kids are well-behaved, we tip well. You know, they like us when we come to town because we're easy on them. We're not a problem to them. Well, that liberty that they see, they can see at times as a list of things you can't do. Well, your religion is just a list of don'ts. You know, don't do this, don't do that, and so forth. But that's only one side of it. We can slip into that at times if we're not careful. But think of the liberty that we have. If you don't do drugs, that you're never going to have. If you don't engage in immoral behavior, the risks you are not going to run. If you're behaving appropriately, the safety and security you will have. Okay, I can give up a lot of things, but what am I gaining? So I don't eat certain foods. Well, that's a long game, isn't it? Because I don't eat things that will cause problems in my body, I will live longer, generally speaking. And even if I don't, I'm probably going to be healthier until I do die. So there's, you know, these perspectives. Do you see this life as a way of liberty? But let's continue here. He says, find my spot again. Okay, here we go. So you have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That is, just to satisfy our own needs. But through love, serve one another. So even in something as simple as our second tithe, do we also spend that on other people? And I know most do. They'll invite people out to dinner or over to their house if they've rented a house. They might buy nice gifts for one another. Or even something as simple as what was done at the family fun night. You know, most of what we did for that evening in terms of the activities was self-funded. People donated because they wanted other people to have a good time. This is a way to not use it just selfishly, but through love serving one another. And you can do this, we can do this in a variety of ways. You know, something as simple as a phone call, writing a card. You know, as many, over the years, as many cards as I received for various reasons, people thanking you for one thing or another, I don't ever get tired of getting a card. Again, we all like to be remembered and recognized. It could be a conversation, you know, that we show up at church, we make sure we go talk to someone we haven't seen in a while, we go have a conversation with someone we know is struggling, or we remember to ask them about something that we know is going on in their life. This is the way we serve and love one another. I mean, we can do this physically, but I don't want you to think that it's just limited to that, that we think outside the box. Do we pray for one another? We encourage that all the time, and I'm not saying we don't, so please don't misunderstand, but don't discount it. Oh, all I can do is pray about it. Well, that's a huge thing in God's mind, because what are we doing? In that prayer, we're seeking to serve someone else, and that, from what I read in Scripture, is always high on God's list of something He pays attention to. Let's go a little bit across the page or so, depending on your Bible, to Ephesians 4:2 there. Ephesians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bear with one another in love." Bearing with one another. This means putting up with each other. You know, sometimes we have a bad week. We come to church, we're not in the best mood. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. Sometimes we say things we don't even know. We don't think about what we're saying, and the words may be hurtful because of whatever situation that the other person is in. But also bearing with one another, because we're all at different places. You know, someone new in the faith is not going to have the experience, not going to have the understanding, not going to have the growth, even maybe the security in what God is doing in their life, as someone should have, that they've been a part of the body for 2, 3 or more decades. So can you bear with them? Can you allow that maybe they're not going to do things the way you're going to do it, the way I would do it, because they've not yet been taught that. God's not opened their mind to it. They're not that full of faith in that regard, in that particular area, whatever it happens to be. That if God is working with each of us, to remember that He's working with each of us in our own way. Because we're all different. You're unique, just like everyone else. All right, let's go to the next point. And this one is simple, but point number 3 is that we need to be doing the winter work. We need to be working while there is time. Let's go read that in John. One of the things that we rehearse in the fall holy days is when the time is complete. Feast of Trumpets, Christ returns. This world begins to change dramatically on that pivotal event. And then we rehearse in the Feast of Atonement, the removal of Satan. His time runs out. We rehearse then the Feast of Tabernacles, a millennial reign, when the rulership in this world will change dramatically. Their time is finished to be full of strife and greed and anger and all the pettiness that we see. We rehearse in the last great day then the finality of when God will work with the balance of mankind. But even in that day, when it is fulfilled, there is no time of mankind. It's all done. Because at that point, everyone who will be in the family of God. So in John 9, verse 4, Christ makes this point. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. So again, we need to step back from our modern perspective, and you don't have to go back too far. You know, 100 years ago, when the day was done, your work was done because you ran out of light. You might sit by a fire and mend some things or try to put together a quilt or things of that, but your work was limited. Now it gets dark, we just turn on lights. You know, it gets cold, we fire up the heat. You know, we can travel when it's dark. You ever try to ride a horse in the dark? It's a pretty scary proposition. Christ here says there will be a time when things are finished, and he says, right now, I need to be doing what God sent me to do. Because he says then, by way of contrast, the night is coming when no one can work. You know, as a church, even before the return of Christ, there's going to come a time when we will not be able to do anything more publicly. Amos 8:11 talks about a famine of the word. I don't know what that means completely, but it seems to indicate we will no longer be able publicly to do anything. And then you have the two witnesses that will be the only ones speaking God's truth, promoting the gospel message of the time, but even their time runs out, doesn't it? At some point, this all ends. A farmer, you know, has to do the work while there is time. He can't look at his field in May and say, I think I'll wait until June. I don't feel like doing it right now. Some crops, June's too late. I was surprised at how many farmers were still planting corn in June. And a lot of the fields that still look green, that's why they were planted late. You can't wait forever. Time runs out. The ground may look too hard, and it may seem too cold. You might be worried about frost, and those are all legitimate things to be concerned about. But at some point, you've got to put that seed in the ground, or you run out of time. Even when you harvest it, at times, you've got to decide whether you're going to harvest that or not. One of the things I could not understand when I came to Wisconsin is I'd see fields that had standing corn unharvested. I finally asked somebody, why are they doing that? Well, there are a variety of reasons. Maybe that they're using it for their cattle. Doesn't have to be harvested in the fall. They'll do it right before they plant next spring. It could be economics. It's not worth harvesting. They're not going to plow it under. They're going to wait and see what the market does. And if the price goes up enough, they might harvest it. If the price doesn't go up enough, maybe they harvest it and sell it off as silage. You know, there are a number of different reasons. But at some point, you have to pull the trigger, as we say. You have to make the decision, and you have to make it happen. You know, even the old saying, you know, no decision is still a decision. Sometimes you can't wait for the perfect time. You have to just do it. And even in our spiritual calling, as Christ says here, for now, we must be doing the work of him who sent me. Christ doesn't qualify that. Once the holy days are done for the year, he says, then no, you don't have to be. Once you get to a certain age, or if you're under a certain age, you don't have to be doing this. This is across the board universal. I must be doing the works of him who sent me. And who are we supposed to emulate? Who are we supposed to follow? Who are we supposed to become like? Jesus Christ. The bottom line is that even in the winter, there's still work to do. The coming months are not a time to simply wait for the spring. As much as I tend to do that, as much as I hate winter and I tend to hole up, you can't. There are things that need to be done. There's time, but time is not going to last forever. Consider this as we begin wrapping this up. In the last month and a half, with all the Sabbath messages, all the holy day services, all the extra messages we receive at the feast, the Bible studies, and so forth, everything in the last month and a half has been the equivalent of roughly 6 months of Sabbath instruction. In the course of only a few weeks. Now think about this as well. In the course of our Sabbath instruction, coming before God to be taught from his word, in the course of coming before him on the holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. In a matter of only a couple of years, if we were studying at a university, we would achieve the equivalent of an undergraduate degree. God is teaching and training us. And the winter time simply is not a time to pull back from that. The coming months offer a time to review what we've been given in the previous year, to study and to practice, to begin to work it out. You know, God is patient with us, much like Thomas Edison, looking for that perfect mix of materials to make a viable incandescent bulb. Are we going to keep trying and trying and trying until we figure it out? There's still work to be done in serving each other in a congregation. You know, we still have a part of human nature with us, and we're going to say and do the wrong things, and we're not going to pay attention when we should be. We need to be working together. The winter's as good a time as any. We're still part of an end-time work. And I'm convinced as that time gets more and more dire, that what people will see more and more is not what we produce with a television program or magazines or booklets, as good as those things are. They're going to see us. They're going to pay attention to what we're saying. They're going to compare it to what we're doing. And if we're doing it right, that's what they're going to see. We're still part of that. We need to prepare for the review of God's Holy Day plan that will start next spring. What have we learned this year that we apply next year that brings deeper meaning and understanding and growth? We need to be doing our part as the bride of Christ to be ready. It's not enough to know where and when and what if we're not applying it. We'll end up on the wrong side of the door. I encourage all of us to make the most of this Sabbath day and each one that follows until we're once again reviewing God's Holy Day plan next year. Let us do the work we need to be doing while there is time to do it.